Well, I learned something today. On a beautiful September morning, sitting down in our prayer garden where there are trees that drip sap onto benches is not very good for brown slacks. But I was grateful to be there in that place on this morning, visiting with a friend. I hope that you take some time this fall to go to our labyrinth or our prayer garden. You know, for 6 weeks now, we've been on a journey through midway spirituality, a spirituality that develops and is cultivated midway on the road of life's journey, when you suddenly realize that you have woken up in the dark woods, to use Dante's image. That's the framework that we've been using as we've moved through these different portions of 2 Corinthians, because we know that this is actually at least the fourth letter that Paul has written to the Corinthian church. And so they're really down the road by now with Paul. They have been down the road for a while. They're past those initial highs and lows of faith. And now they're really trying to figure out how to be God's faithful people when you wake up one day way down the road and you realize you're not quite sure where you are, or how you got here, or which way to go next. It's what we've been talking about. And we began by talking about how, as much as we don't like to be in those places, our time in the dark woods can become the places of our deepest spiritual work, if we'll let them. Because in the dark woods, you have to come to grips with the fact that you cannot find your way on your own anymore. That your own resources, your ingenuity, your determination is no longer enough. And so there's a great humbling in those dark woods. There's this awareness of your need for grace in a way that you've not known before. And as you live into this deeper need of grace, you're finding maybe that your pain, your woundedness, it actually might become the place of your greatest gift to the world. That's where we began, in these dark woods. A week later, we talked about what forgiveness looks like in this place. A forgiveness that's much harder and more complicated than anything we could have imagined. A forgiveness that doesn't at all look like forgetfulness, but it does look like an invitation to the imagination. An invitation to risk a future other than the one imposed upon us by the past or by our memory. And as we begin moving through these dark woods, imagining a different kind of future, a week later we came to grips with the gift of our own imperfection, realizing that the aim of the gospel isn't about becoming perfect and getting it right. It's not about perfection, it's about participation and divine union, because the gospel of Jesus is about a spirituality of imperfection. And so it's precisely when we become these broken, cracked pots that the light of God begins to flow into us and can also flow out to us. And so it's in the dark woods where we learn to stop trying so hard to be perfect and stop asking it of those around us. It's also in that place where we learn to tend the holy fire within us. And we are discovering that tending this holy fire is the essence of our spiritual lives. What we do with our holy longings, those longings deep within the soul of each human being, what you do with that is your spirituality. And as we were tending those fires, we were realizing that this wood that we are in, we're starting to see it in a new way. We're seeing that maybe we are connected to the woods and the world and the cosmos because we are all in Christ, as Paul describes it. We're realizing that being in Christ is not just about just my personal salvation or being on the Jesus team. It's actually about something much larger, about being drawn into this presence or this energy where all is reconciled to God's self. In Christ, you are being reconciled to God with all of humanity. And as you glimpse this reality, you start seeing that there is a deep unity at the very center of the cosmos. To use St. Bonaventure's words, Christ is the one whose center is everywhere and whose circumference is nowhere. Christ is the one whose center is everywhere, whose circumference is nowhere. That's been our journey in these dark woods these last 6 weeks. And now with a new kind of seeing, we're finding our way back into our lives in all their particularities. Back into your life with the responsibilities that are yours, the work that is yours, the commitment that is yours to do. For 6 weeks, we've been journeying through the dark woods, exploring midway spirituality. And as we come to this last week in 2 Corinthians, we're coming to a very practical, concrete place as Paul begins to talk about our giving and our money. You know, it's important for us to realize that this is the arc of any healthy spiritual journey. And it's really important for us to understand that. Our spiritual work, it's never about an escape from the practice of our faith or an escape from the concrete lives we're living. It's not a road away from your particular life or away from your physical body. Spirituality is not about leaving the physicality of this earth. It's actually just the opposite. Because a healthy spiritual journey will always bring you back to the physical. It will always bring you back to the concrete, to the practical, to the real living of your life with your particular relationships and your particular responsibilities. And so that is where Paul takes us in this letter. And he does that by reminding the Corinthians about the concrete commitments that they had made with their money. You see, long before this letter was written, and even, in fact, before 1 Corinthians was penned, Paul was in charge of taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem. And we don't really know what the details of the situation was, but when you read through his various letters, you get the sense that the church in Jerusalem was in some real kind of trouble. They had some great need. And so Paul, he reaches out to his network of churches. He puts together this really nice scroll that's been artistically designed by a local artist to explain the need, and he even gives the effort a little catchy name. And inside the scroll, there's this nice stamped timeline of the history of the church in Jerusalem and a giving chart in there so everybody could think about what they might give. And when you pulled the scroll out of your mailbox and opened it up, this little black stone fell out of it into their laps. Y'all didn't know that our efforts were based on Paul, did you, last year? And of course, tucked in there with that was this commitment card and a return envelope. And the churches from all over, they wanted to help. And so they talked about what they could do. And they prayed about what God would have them do. And they mailed in their commitment cards. It was a really exciting time. And they all were inspired to be a part of helping the church in Jerusalem in this very important moment. But you know how it goes. Time passes, and the excitement, it sort of fades, and other things start grabbing for your attention. Maybe there's an unexpected bill. Maybe the AC went out in the Corinthian church. I don't know. Maybe you get lost in the dark woods. Maybe you get interested in something new or different. Maybe you can't remember exactly why you made that commitment you made. Time has this way of softening the edges of our commitments, doesn't it? And I'm really not just talking about giving commitments here. It's true of all kinds of commitments we make. What once seemed so clear in our hearts and in our minds can get harder and harder to remember as time goes on and life changes. It might be a commitment to a new habit or practice. So you're gung-ho on the 1st of January with your New Year's resolution, but after a while, it's hard to keep going, isn't it? And so you may even completely fade away by the time you get to, say, the 2nd of January. Our commitments, they lose their centrality in our hearts and minds. Sometimes in just a few days, sometimes over the course of the years. And that might be our commitments of what we have felt called to, or our commitments at work, or our commitments to our families, or our commitments to a particular relationship. Month after month goes by, years go by, and what was burning in our hearts and our minds in one season becomes really hard to remember in another. Or maybe in a moment of confusion or a moment of simply losing ourselves, our commitments are just sort of brushed aside. It happens in all kinds of commitments we make in our lives, even even in our commitments to God. It's one day we walk into the waters of baptism and we are soaked in the blessing of God, giving our entire life over to Christ, committing ourselves to following Jesus as best as we know how. But then life goes on and new questions come, don't they? And what once seemed so very certain, what once seemed so very heartfelt, has faded bit by bit, year by year. And sometimes it's the fading of our commitments that leads us into the dark wood to begin with. It happens to us all along the way, and it seems like it must have happened to the Corinthians. So Paul, he spends two entire chapters reminding them about the commitment that they had made, reminding them about the collection and the need, calling them back to the particular concrete work of their commitments. And he does this in part by telling them about how others have already responded, even when it's hard, even when they couldn't afford it. Others do this too. You can do this, he says. They gave what they could afford, even more than they could afford, Paul writes. In fact, they urgently begged us for the grace, the privilege of sharing in this service for the saints. Reminds me a little bit of this story from Ben Witherington that he tells about his dad's church in Charlotte, North Carolina. Apparently, this church was in the practice of visiting every member of the church once a year. And they would do that to touch base with them and answer any questions they have and also to collect their annual pledge for the upcoming year. Well, there's this one young lawyer who was on the visiting team. Yeah, do you think we should do that? Do you want me to come to your house and pick up your pledge? They did this in Charlotte. I don't know Southern culture, but apparently it was okay. But this young lawyer, he was on the visiting team, and he would go to visit them. And this young lawyer, you know, he was very much in this dress for success life as a young lawyer in Charlotte might be. And so everywhere he went, he always wore his very high-end suit and his Gucci boots, and he drove his ragtop Beamer. That's just who he was. And one of the people he was assigned to a visit was this little old lady who was living on a fixed income in a trailer on the south edge of town. In fact, the young lawyer even had a really hard time of finding this address. It was a bit remote. Well, once he finally did, he pulled into her gravel driveway and he saw her yard that was full of weeds and the even older car parked next to the door of her trailer. And as he got out of his own car, he knew there was no way he was going to ask her for her pledge for the year, but he was certainly going to visit with her. And so when he went to the door, he knocked, and she opened, and she was clearly waiting for him. She had made tea and cookies, and so they sat down, and they had this nice chat about their church. And when he got up to leave, she said, "Well, wait here, Sonny. I want to go get my pledge off the refrigerator." And the young lawyer, he felt really awkward in this moment. He said, "Well, that's all right, ma'am. We understand you live on a fixed income." But before he could finish, she came marching out of the kitchen with her pledge in her hand. She walked right up to this much taller man, grabbed him by the lapels, pulled him down to her eye level, looked at him in the eye, said, "Don't you dare take away from me my privilege of sharing in the ministry of Jesus," and handed him her pledge. She's a lot like these other churches that Paul was writing about. Don't you take away our privilege of sharing in the ministry. And Paul tells this to the Corinthians as he reminds them about the commitments that they have made, because sometimes we need a little perspective, don't we? "Finish the job," he writes to them. "And do it in such a way that you finish it with the enthusiasm that you began with, giving what you can afford," he says in chapter 8. And then by the middle of chapter 9, he gets to those really famous words that we've heard many times before. "Everyone," he says, "should give whatever they've decided in their heart, not reluctantly and not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, when it comes to the topic of money, I think that this is another one of those breakthrough moments in Scripture, which is why we hear it so often, because it's a culmination moment. It's a culmination in the narrative of giving that stretches all the way through the scriptures, all the way back to the very beginning, all the way back to Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel. One who gave in a way that honored God, one who gave in a way that didn't honor God. And as the story of giving goes on, we get to Abraham, who gave a tenth, a tithe of all that he had to Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And so this became the paradigm for all of Abraham's descendants. And so as we move through the Old Testament, there becomes this expectation, this law set in place that the people of God tithe. They give one-tenth of all they have of their possessions to God. But then as we move into the New Testament, we start to hear Jesus talking about our money in an even deeper way. He doesn't necessarily reject the tithe, but he transcends the tithe as simply a rule. So again and again, we hear Jesus talking about the power that money can have over us and the dangers of greed and the importance of generosity. Jesus, he moves the conversation past a legal code to a deeper reality, one that describes the relationship of money to our souls. So by the time Paul comes around and he's writing to the Corinthians, he starts to put this all together. And he's helping us to see that the concrete practice of giving and giving sacrificially, it still matters, but the spirit in which it is given is what is central. Because for Paul, giving is first and foremost about our spiritual formation, not about obligation. Giving is one of those concrete actions that is shaping our spiritual lives for Paul. And so the more we give and joy, the more we're able to give with cheerful hearts, the more our souls are healed and our hearts are filled and our lives begin to be filled with the abundance of God's life. So no, don't give reluctantly or with hesitation or under pressure, Paul says to us all. But yes, give. And give cheerfully what you have decided to give. Because here's the thing. The concrete living of our commitments, the doing of our faith with a cheerful heart matters to your soul. And so as we come to the end of this series on midway spirituality, and as we make our way out of the woods into the living of our lives, let me challenge you to be faithful and full-hearted in the commitments that you've made, whatever they may be. Yes, in your giving, but really to so much more. Be full-hearted and cheerful and as you give yourself to all the commitments that you've made, the commitments to your families, the commitments to your relationships, the commitments to your God. Live them out with cheerful hearts. And when you come into those moments, those seasons, when you can't remember why you made that commitment to begin with, or when you're not sure how to keep giving with joy, then remember this. There is one who gave himself for you. That's why we come back to the table again and again and again. To be fed and to be nourished in body and soul. Because by coming to this table, we remember again and again the concrete commitment and actions that Jesus gave to us. And in his giving, doing it with gratitude. Because it says that on the night he was betrayed, he took the bread and he gave thanks. And in the giving of thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is the gift of God given to us. And so as we sing this hymn that's printed in your worship guide, I want to invite you to prepare yourself, to prepare your body and your soul to receive this, to come to this table with joy and with celebration and with gratitude. So let's sing this hymn together.